Today's reading is from Acts chapter 6, starting verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking about this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." I'm going to move to verse 51 now. "You stiff-necked people, your heart and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
Thank you very much, Vanessa. So the big news story, of course, last weekend was Will Smith hitting the comedian Chris Rock at the Oscars in the USA. And you can see one of the many pictures of it that's been doing the rounds there on the screen. Chris Rock, of course, had made an offensive joke about Will Smith's wife, and so Will Smith got up from where he was and hit Chris Rock. However, let's alter the scenario a little bit. So imagine that Chris Rock had been speaking about Jesus Christ and the gospel rather than making offensive jokes. And imagine that instead of just hitting him, that Will Smith had rushed at Chris Rock and had dragged him outside and began to stone him. And imagine that instead of remaining shocked in their seats, that the audience had all charged out after him and had joined in. Well, maybe that's very hard for you to imagine, but in some small way, I think that does help us to get into our passage this morning and the account of the stoning of Stephen, the church's first martyr. As was just read for us in verse 57, they all charge at Stephen yelling, and they drag him outside and begin to stone him. This is a really important story in Acts. As we'll see, it marks the end of the first main section of Acts, which largely takes place in Jerusalem. And it also paves the way for the gospel to spread to the rest of Judea and also Samaria and to the ends of the earth in the rest of the book. One of the reasons I think this account is so long and it occupies so much space in Acts is because it is so important in the development of the book. And so we'll be looking at this long account this morning. And my prayer really is that this passage will help us to be more confident in Jesus, both in life and in death, like Jesus was, that we might be helped to be more confident in Jesus in both life and in death. And I'd like us to look at it this morning under three headings. There's two of them. The first one and the last one are to do with Stephen. And then the middle one is more to do with the Jewish religious authorities, the Sanhedrin. And so let's start by looking at Stephen, who is godly but opposed. So you may remember that we met Stephen last week. He was one of those men back in chapter 6, verse 3, who was known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And he was tasked with helping the widows who were in need. And when we meet him again this week, we see that he now has a teaching and preaching ministry that he's branched out into as well. Verse 8, for instance, tells us that he was full of God's grace and power and did many miraculous signs. Then in verse 9, we see that opposition began to arise from some of the Jews in one of the synagogues where he was teaching as they began to argue with him. And then in the next verse, verse 10, we read, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then, as we've often seen in the book of Acts, thus far, opposition to him begins to increase. So what started out as just arguing with him in verse 9 then becomes stirring up people in opposition against him to speak out against him in verse 11. And then finally in verse 12, he's seized and he's dragged before the Jewish religious high court, the Sanhedrin. And he has two very serious charges that are being brought against him. And you probably noticed them there in the reading. We can see one of them in verse 11, where he's accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. That means that they thought that he was speaking against the Jewish Old Testament law, which was something that was of great importance for the Jews. And then the other charge that they laid against him was blasphemy against God. Again, this is a very, very serious charge. They were accusing him, really, of undermining the status and the significance of the Jewish temple. So in verse 13, for instance, we read that they produced false witnesses who accused him of speaking against this holy place. So they thought he was speaking against the temple. And then they come to the conclusion, really, in verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And so ultimately, they had a problem with Jesus. They heard Stephen preaching about Jesus. They didn't like what they heard, and so they opposed and persecuted him. Now, we may have thought that if someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, if they were filled with grace and power and wisdom, and they spent all of their spare time helping the widows and the poor, and they had a face like an angel, as it also says, then everyone would have loved them. But that is not what we see here. Rather, Stephen was offensive to them because of the name of Christ, and so he was seized and dragged off before the court. I think it's a really good reminder for each of us that if we're Christians, it is foolish to expect to be universally liked. It is foolish to expect to be universally liked. We may somehow think that we're the one exception who can be liked by everyone and still be a Christian. But yet the witness of Stephen tells us that that is not true. Stephen was about as good a witness for Christ as anybody could ever be. He even spent some of his spare time helping the poor and widows. Yet he was persecuted. And if he was persecuted, then it's likely that we will face opposition as well. I came across a quote this week by the Christian theologian J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God, where he says the words there on the screen, a certain type of gospel ministry is cruel. It doesn't mean to be, but it is. And when I read that quote, those words intrigued me, and so I read on. What kind of gospel ministry is cruel? And J.F. Packer goes on to say that the kind of gospel ministry that is cruel is the kind that gives the impression that the Christian life is always easy. So he goes on to say, it is the kind of ministry that gives the impression that the normal Christian life is a bed of roses, a state of affairs where everything in the garden is lovely all the time and problems no longer exist. Or if they come, they only have to be taken before the throne of grace and they will melt away at once. He's referring to the kind of Christian life where we're told that if we come to Jesus, we'll never get down or depressed, where we are told that we'll always feel happy and fulfilled, and that God won't ever ask us to do anything that we don't want to. He says that that kind of gospel message may be very common, but it is actually very cruel. And it is cruel because that kind of gospel message ultimately leads to bitterness and disillusionment. If we believe in that kind of gospel, then when problems come, as they always will, then one of two things will happen. Either we will end up blaming God and turning away from him, or we will think that the problem must be us, and we'll become discouraged, which usually results in us putting on a mask and pretending that everything is okay when it is not. But meanwhile, we are discouraged and we are disillusioned inside. And so either way, believing this kind of gospel ultimately leads to bitterness and disillusionment. And so really, this account of Stephen is really helpful for us. It helps us this morning to get our expectations right. Now, of course, we must immediately make sure that we don't fall into the opposite danger of thinking that there's no joy or happiness in the Christian life. Of course, there is. But equally, we must be on our guard against the kind of Christianity that gives the impression that if we become a Christian, then everything will work out well for us. That we can expect a promotion at work, or we can expect well-behaved children or more money, maybe. That kind of teaching is relatively common here in Hong Kong, and it's often well-meaning, but it's not true. And so we need to be on our guard against it. The experience of Stephen reminds us that God never promised that everything would be easy for us in the Christian life, and so we need to persevere with God's help. And so that's really the first thing that we see from this passage. Stephen was godly, but opposed. However, we also need to move on and look at Stephen's defense before the court. And here we see the Sanhedrin, religious, but wrong. And this really brings us to look at the long speech by Stephen that we can see all the way from chapter 7, verse 1, down to verse 53. Now, when we first look at this speech, I think it looks like a sort of very long Bible overview of kind of Old Testament history. And we need to ask the question, well, what is this really all about? What is going on here? And Stephen, if you read the whole thing, he goes through Abraham, then he goes through Joseph, then he goes through Moses, and then also finally touches briefly on King David and King Solomon. However, we need to remember here that Stephen is answering the charges against him, and he's also going on the offensive to try and show the religious authorities where they have gone wrong. And so this is not just simply a Bible overview. Stephen also highlights a number of areas where the Jews have gone wrong, and I'd like to highlight a couple of those for you this morning. I've called this section Religious But Wrong. And the first accusation that Stephen makes is, you have limited God. So we need to remember here that one of the charges against Stephen was that he had spoken against the temple. The Jews placed great importance on the temple, and especially the idea of the Holy Land. And so one of Stephen's key points in this speech is that they are actually seeking to limit God and his acts in a way that God never intended. God never intended that he would be confined to one physical space, like a land or a building like a temple. And so let's look at some of what Stephen says. And so in verse 2, Stephen says that God appeared to Abraham where? In Mesopotamia, which is outside the land. In verse 9, it says that God was with Joseph in Egypt, again, outside the land. Later on, he describes how God rescues his people from a famine in Egypt, again, outside their land. Moses was also born in Egypt, God's rescuer, again, outside of the land. Moving on a little bit further down, it says in verse 30 that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, which of course was in the land of Midian, again, outside of the land of Israel. Verse 33 is especially significant because it even says that the place where Moses stood was holy ground. So here was a piece of holy ground that was outside of the holy land. And then all of this continues right down until verse 44, where it speaks about the tabernacle that moved around the wilderness. Again, that was God's presence outside of the land, until at last a temple was built in Jerusalem. And even then, we read Stephen's dramatic conclusion in verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And so hopefully you can begin to see at least one theme, one strand that Stephen is emphasizing. The problem that these Jewish authorities basically had was that they were limiting God. They thought the temple or the land were of great importance, when actually all the way through the Old Testament, it was clear that God had acted many times outside of the temple and outside of the land. As verse 48 makes clear, he does not live in a house made by human hands. And so there's an important application here for us this morning in the whole area of sort of sacred spaces. One important application for us, I think, is that there are no holy places. It ought to be obvious for us here at Ambassador, where we usually meet in a hotel. But we need to repeat it anyway. There's nothing especially holy about a church building or a cathedral or some famous place where lots and lots of people go on pilgrimage. Actually, calling a church God's house is not helpful. As we see here, God does not live in houses built by human hands. Now, we can meet in a church building, we can meet in a hotel, we can meet in somebody's home, we can even meet outdoors. It's all the same, because what matters is not a holy place, but more the holy people that are actually gathered there. That God is there with his people as they meet together in his name and around his word. So there are no holy places in the new covenant, only holy people, as God has promised to call us and be with us. So that was really mistake number one. Then mistake number two that Stephen goes on to point out to the court is that you have rejected God's ways. So another major theme really that runs through this whole passage is that Israel has repeatedly rejected God's servants. So again, let's look at a few references here. So in verse 9, for instance, the patriarchs rejected Joseph. In verse 23 through to 29, Moses, of course, tried to fulfill his mission to rescue God's people, but yet he was rejected and was brushed aside by them. And then we also see that the same attitude extended to God's Old Testament law as well. So verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. They'd rejected God's ways. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then Stephen goes on to recount how they gave themselves to idols, like the golden calf, at the time of the Exodus. And because of this, the nation was eventually sent into exile. And all of this really leads us up to the climax of Stephen's speech, which was read for us. So we see this in verse 51 to 53. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you have now betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." And so hopefully you can really clearly see what Stephen was saying to them. You have rejected God's ways. You've rejected God's servants, right up to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who you have betrayed and killed. And you've rejected God's law. You may have God's law, but yet you have not been obedient to it. And the reason why you've done all of these things is because you are stiff-necked. Now, being stiff-necked was not a medical problem that you might need to see a chiropractor for. Rather, it was a spiritual one. It means that the people were proud, the people were inflexible, the people were stubborn, the people were hard-hearted, the people thought that they knew best. They were so steeped in their traditions, and therefore they refused to be open to God's ways and what he was doing. They had repeatedly rejected him right up to the present time. And of course, one of the challenges for us this morning is that we need to make very sure that we don't fall into a similar trap, that we are stiff-necked towards God. Now, a few moments here where I can speak to the boys and girls. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure you know what this is here. This is a cardboard box. And if you look inside the cardboard box, you can see that it is completely empty. There isn't anything in it. Now, one way of understanding what's going on in this passage for you, boys and girls, is to think about the way that God's people had actually tried to put God in a box. Now, of course, they couldn't actually put God in a box, because we know that that would be impossible. But what we mean by that is that they had decided in their own minds what they thought God was like, and therefore they were refusing to listen to him. It was actually like they were limiting him by sort of trying to put him into a box in their minds. Now, we may think, and the grown-ups may think as well, that we don't ever put God in a box. But actually, every single time you say something like, well, I like to think of God as, or maybe more likely we say, well, I don't really like to think of God as, or in my opinion, God is not like this. All of those things are actually ways that we show that we're in danger of putting God in a box. And to make sure that we are listening very carefully to the Bible to understand what God is like. And we are not just making up what he is like for ourselves. The problem is that if we make up what God is like for ourselves, then we try and control him, and we're also in danger of missing out on Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to these religious authorities here. They were so sure that they knew God's ways, and they were so sure that they knew what God was like because of their traditions that had been handed down, that they actually ended up missing out on Jesus when he came. They limited him, and because they limited him, they ended up rejecting his ways. And so we need to make really sure that we don't end up being religious, but wrong. And so Stephen makes this really great speech, but the authorities don't listen. And this moves us on to our last point, which is Stephen, dead but alive. And this really brings us to the end of our story. In one sense, Stephen is dead, but yet in another sense, he's very much alive because he's now living with Jesus forever. I think the implication of the text is that Stephen's speech is basically cut short at the end of verse 53. So it seems that Stephen is in full flow, explaining things to the authorities, and he never really reaches his conclusion because the Jewish authorities just can't take it any longer. And so we read in verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. It's really a picture there of extreme anger and rage. This is not a legal execution here, but more of a mob lynching. Then we read in verse 55 that Stephen looks up to heaven, and there he sees Jesus. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is far too much for the Jews, and so they cover their ears. They don't want to hear anything more, and they yell at the top of their voices, and they charge at him and drag him outside of the city walls and begin to stone him. Then as the stones are beginning to rain down, Stephen prays in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then as more stones rain down, we read that Stephen falls to his knees and then prays in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then we read that he falls asleep, dead, but yet actually very much alive, because he's now with Jesus forever and ever. And so one question that we maybe need to ask is, well, how could Stephen face his death with such confidence? And how can we have something of the same peace and confidence as he did as we think about our own death and maybe even our lives? Well, the first thing that we see in these verses is what Stephen saw. And here we see, remember, that Stephen saw Jesus. This is repeated twice in verse 55 and then again in verse 56. There's been some debate about why Jesus was standing at the right hand of God rather than was seated at the right hand of God, like we usually read elsewhere in the New Testament. But surely the main point here is that Stephen knows that Jesus has paid for his sins because of his death on the cross, and Jesus is now standing up in heaven, waiting to receive him. In this moment of extreme anguish, Stephen looks up and he sees his Lord standing in heaven, waiting for him, waiting to receive him. I actually think this is a really wonderful picture and one that we can meditate on. Some of you here may have had the experience of maybe traveling to a new country or a new culture. And maybe the journey there has aspects to it which are a bit scary. Maybe you're not sure what things will actually be like when you arrive. Maybe you're not sure how you'll get your paperwork or your visa processed, or that you have everything that you need. Maybe you're not sure how you will reach the place where you're meant to be staying. But imagine that there's somebody there and they are waiting to receive you. Maybe it's someone you know, or maybe it's only one of those people holding up one of those little notices with your name on it when you reach the airport. But either way, there is somebody there waiting to receive you. Someone you know waiting for you makes all the difference. And of course, here it's not just any old person who is waiting. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who knows us and loves us. And of course, we want to get to know him more. He is the one who is waiting for us. I think that's really what we see here. This is something that's true for Stephen, and it is true for us if we are Christian believers, that we can face death with confidence because we know that someone is waiting for us. For many in our world, of course, death is an unknown. People either have no idea what comes after death, or they make up their own vague mystical beliefs about what they hope things will be like with no real evidence. Even for the Christian, death can be something that we fear, something that maybe feels a little bit scary or even unknown. But here we see the great truth that if we know Jesus, then he is waiting to receive us. If we're a Christian, we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's something we'll look at Easter time, that there's good evidence for, of course. And one of the implications of Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus is alive and is in heaven now waiting to receive us. He is someone we know, someone waiting to welcome us home at the end of the journey. How do we know that heaven's real? Well, it might be hard to believe sometimes in our materialistic culture, but yet that is the Christian claim, and it's something that Jesus often spoke about as well. He told the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. And here we see that all of this makes a real difference to Stephen. And Stephen's able to face persecution and death with calmness and confidence because he knows where he's going. Or actually, more accurately, he knows who he is going to. And that makes all the difference to him. Then we can also see here the difference that Jesus makes to how we face death in what Stephen actually says. You probably noticed that Stephen says a couple of things in these verses. First of all, in verse 59, we read that while they are stoning him, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then the next verse down in verse 60, we see that as the stones are continuing to rain down, Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this against them." He forgives those who are persecuting him, and he faces death without being consumed by bitterness or hatred for his enemies. Rather, he prays for them. It's really amazing. I wonder how I would have responded if it was me that was being stoned. A stoning was presumably very painful and a very slow death, horrible. But yet Stephen responds like Jesus did when he died on the cross for us, praying for his enemies. Remember, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's maybe worth saying by way of application that I think many of us have in our heads that the sort of ideal of a nice, peaceful death, where we may be at home or in the hospital and everything's sort of quiet and peaceful and relaxed. But of course, the reality is that for many people is that their death can actually be consumed by bitterness and hatred. Maybe hatred of those people who've wronged them during their life. Or maybe the bitterness of regrets and opportunities that were missed. Well, I think here Stephen shows us the transformation that Jesus Christ can make to us. If we know Jesus, then it is possible to be saved from bitterness and hatred. Even of those people who have wronged us, we can die with a heart and soul at peace. And then really the last feature that we see here of Stephen's death is what God did. So one question, of course, that we may have is, well, why didn't God rescue Stephen? I think that's a really good question. We've seen just a couple of chapters earlier that God had already sent an angel to rescue the apostles when they were in prison. And so why didn't God send an angel here to rescue Stephen? Surely an angel could have easily held the hands back of those who are throwing the stones, and that would have enabled Stephen to escape and keep on preaching the gospel, right? Well, we obviously don't know for sure, but I think we do get a couple of hints here from these verses that point us in the right direction. And I think one piece of evidence is the young man who is sort of acting as coat monitor, looking after everyone's cloaks in verse 58. He was a young man, we're told, called Saul. Later on in Acts, we will meet him again, and we will see that Saul becomes a Christian, even an apostle, and Jesus commissions him to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And then the other hint we get is at the end of verse 1 of chapter 8, where we read that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And when we return to our sermons in Acts, probably in May, we will see that God used this persecution to spread the believers throughout the rest of Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth, as they preached the gospel wherever they went. Stephen's death was no accident. It was actually something that God providentially used so that the gospel could continue to move forwards. And so there's lots of encouragement for us here this morning as we begin to close. I wonder if you're somebody who's listening in or watching this morning, and you're someone who isn't a Christian. Let me ask you, have you given much thought to your own death? That's maybe something that you don't really like and thinking about much, but surely that is a reality that you need to consider. What do you believe about death and what happens afterwards? See, I think the message here for you is that there can be somebody waiting for you. If you repent and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for you, then like Stephen, you can know for sure that there is somebody waiting to receive you. For the Christian believer, death is a door or a gateway into spending eternity with Christ. And then for those of us who are Christians this morning, I think there's an encouragement here for us, whatever we may be going through at the moment. If Stephen could face death with confidence in Jesus and with confidence in God's plans, then we can face whatever problems we may have this coming week as well with confidence in him. If Jesus has taken care of our death, then surely it's a very small thing for us to be able to trust him with our lives. We may not have a great vision of Jesus like Stephen did, but yet we know that Jesus has paid for our sins. We know that he has dealt with our greatest problem, We know that he's waiting in heaven to receive us, and therefore surely that we can trust him with whatever we need to this coming week. It really doesn't matter whether it's loneliness or despair, whether it's isolation or discouragement, unemployment, relationship difficulties, or even just feeling overwhelmed or coping with all the restrictions because of COVID. We can face all of these things confident that Jesus is alive and that he is with us, and so we can face life and even death with confidence in him. Amen.